be with you. Glad to have this opportunity to study God's Word together. And those who are joining us from home, we welcome you to our Bible study. Thankful for the ones who are able to be here at the building. We are currently studying from the Gospel of Luke tonight. I want to go back to that Gospel and spend some time looking at some of the unique features of the Gospel of Luke, and primarily focus on some of the things that are in the book of Luke that are not in the other Gospels. Not an exhaustive list of things. I won't cover everything that Luke's Gospel mentions that are not in the others, but I do want to focus on a few of those things. And some of the ways that he taught, some of the ways he phrased things are quite unique, and I think his Gospel is certainly unique, and I suppose we could say that all of them were. God in his wisdom, I think, understands that and understood the purpose of him selecting four individuals to cover the same material, the same story. They had a different focus, different attention to their writings, different audiences in mind in their writings. We mentioned the fact that we think that Matthew's Gospel was directed primarily to the Jews. There is he was a Jew, and there are many instances in his Gospel where he relates information that would be pertinent to people of Jewish heritage. For example, Matthew begins his Gospel with the genealogies of Jesus Christ that connect him to Abraham and David, two main characters in this Jewish promise of Messiah. So he's trying to show how Jesus was the Messiah from this lineage that God made promises to Abraham and repeated that promises to David, that he's a king in that Davidic sense, and he's a seed of promise in that Abrahamic sense. And then he also paints Jesus as this picture of a new Moses, a lawgiver, a deliverer. One went to the wilderness for 40 years and didn't have much bread, and one went to the wilderness for 40 days and nights without much bread. And so he paints these analogies that are not hard to see and that are not easy to miss between the two. So there is much Jewish information in the Gospel of Luke, or many allusions to the Jewish culture. Mark, primarily, we think, had a Roman audience in mind. In fact, his Gospel carries his Roman name, Marcus. Marcus is a Roman name, and so maybe that is to the attention of those who were of Roman heritage, as he shared some Roman heritage with them. But Luke's Gospel is interesting because Luke's Gospel is directed at one man, and it's part of a two-volume set. The book of Acts is also written by Luke, as we know from the beginning of the book, and both of those are directed to the same individual. So briefly, I want to go back and just remind you what it says in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in mind or set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed." Now, if we hold our place there and we turn over to the beginning of the book of Acts, the first chapter, and I do this because, in my view at least, the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke have in mind the same issue. One records the Acts of the Apostles, but really the Gospel of Luke is the reason for the Acts of the Apostles. Why did the Apostles do what they did? And why did they teach what they taught? And why did they engage themselves in the exercise they engaged themselves in? And primarily, why did Paul engage himself in these ministries? Being a Jew, why did he leave that Jewish heritage and the Jewish religion of his day and become a Christian and spend his time primarily among Gentiles and traveling the world into Gentile areas preaching the Gospel? They got him arrested by the Romans and in trouble among the Roman Empire. So Acts begins, Luke's second account here, his second volume begins in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, and by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So he says, "I wrote to you the first time about Jesus Christ. I gave you the story of Jesus." And here's my personal view of this, that these two books are connected not only because the writer writes both of them, it's because they kind of have the same purpose in mind. Luke spends his Gospel defending the life of Jesus Christ, not only presenting him as the Messiah, of these orderly accounts he'd received by the investigation he had done as a scientist, as a doctor, but more than that, as an inspired writer of the Word of God. that he found all the information he could find from every eyewitness he could talk to and gave Theophilus an orderly account of the life of Jesus. And in the account that he gave of the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, he will spend some time at the end of this Gospel showing that Jesus was found to be innocent by the Roman authorities. That three times Pontius Pilate will put him innocent, that I find no guilt in this man. Pontius Pilate, even the Roman governor in charge of that area, will make an effort to have Jesus released by appealing to the conscience of the people that had brought him there by offering to release Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, an evil person. He says, I got to release somebody. Would you have me release Barabbas or Jesus, in whom I find no fault? And they cried out to release Barabbas. And about Jesus, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And there at the very end, Pilate takes a bowl of water, you remember, and symbolically tries to purify himself before the people, once again proclaiming the innocence of Jesus Christ. That I found no fault in this man, and I am clean from the blood of his hands. And so he washed his hands in that earthen bowl to show by sign his innocence or his belief of Jesus' innocence. And he didn't want any part in this, but he allowed it to happen. As E.U. Cook wrote long ago in his book of poetry, I have no use for men like these who try so hard both sides to please. And instead of releasing an innocent man, only turn to wash his dirty hands. Well, no water in an earthen bowl I've ever seen can make a man like Pilate clean. And what I say of that man today is true. Pilate himself was dirty through and through. He didn't do his part. He let Jesus die. But he proclaimed three times before his death he was innocent. The Apostle Paul will face a similar fate. He will find himself, because of the anger and angst of the Jews, in Roman custody. The Jews drug Paul out of the synagogue, drug him out of the temple in Acts chapter 21 and began to beat him and would have killed him, it seems, if the Romans who were in charge of that territory to keep peace and order had not intervened and took Paul into custody. And that became a blessing to Paul on two accounts, because Paul was a Roman citizen, so he appealed as a Roman citizen to his rights. You remember the Roman guard that took him into custody that day? This man must be a terrible fellow for these Jews to be this angry enough to kill him. But it ain't the first time the Jews killed innocent people. They killed Jesus. But they didn't like Paul's message. They didn't like his teaching. They accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple, which he had not done. And with beating him, dragging him out of that temple, beating him on those steps, dragging him out into the streets, and Paul appealed as a Roman citizen that gave him certain rights, certain trial rights, criminal rights, that he wouldn't have had if he hadn't been a Roman. You remember the Roman guard was going to scourge Paul. We'll get you. That's why what you've done. We'll beat you. We'll scourge you. They scourged Jesus, but they didn't scourge Paul. And why they didn't scourge Paul? Because he was a Roman citizen. It was against the Roman law to scourge a Roman without due process. Did you scourge a Roman citizen uncondemned? Oh, I didn't know you were a Roman citizen, the guy said. Remember? The guy said, how'd you become a Roman? The soldier said, I had to buy my way in. Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen of the city of Tarsus. So he was a Jew. And so he started a legal process that took Paul before three Roman authorities, Festus, Felix, and Agrippa. All three of them proclaimed at some point, we can't find anything wrong with him. Don't know anything he'd done that's worthy of death. Festus tells Felix, I don't know what to do with this guy. He left this guy, the Jews brought it to me, but I can't find anything worthy of death. Then they get Agrippa on the scene and say, Agrippa, you got to hear his case. I got to send this guy to Caesar. He's appealed to Caesar. I don't even know what to charge him with. And so Agrippa hears the case. But all three, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, say, we find no fault in the man. But nevertheless, because he was a Roman, he's appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he must go. And that accomplished another thing Paul wanted to accomplish, to preach to Caesar. Never would have got to preach to him without that captivity, without that arrest. But the point, the parallel I'm drawing between the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, written by the same man, is that there are two volumes really about the same story. I think the argument he's making, Theophilus, is Theophilus, the reason there is a Christian religion is because of what I wrote to you the first account. It's because there was a Jesus Christ, because there was a Messiah. And he established this Christian faith, and Paul works for this Christian faith. And this is why Paul works for that Christian faith. Why he's a minister of the gospel is because of what Jesus done. So it's my belief that Theophilus, I think, was a Roman government official. I believe really he was a Roman court official to some degree, responsible or had a connection to Paul's trial. And Luke is writing a defense for those who spread the gospel like Paul, and he's writing a defense of the one they believed in, Jesus. That's what he's doing. Now, when you focus on some of his writings, Luke's gospel is unique. We talked last week about how beautifully it's written, connecting the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, connecting those dots and going into the next story about the unjust steward who wasted his father, who wasted his master's stuff, and then the story of the beggar, the rich man and Lazarus, and the connection there between the two. But some of the focus of some of his writings and teachings we'll come back to in just a moment and look at some more of those things. But I want to talk just a moment tonight, a few minutes tonight, about some of, in Luke's gospel, these unique features that we see that we don't see in some of the other gospels. Now, there are parables that Luke records that are not in some of the other gospels. We won't mention all of them. We'll talk to him now. There's some stories he records that are not in the other gospel. But there are some stories he records that the others record, but he records them from a little bit different setting or a little bit different perspective. Luke in his gospel will have a focus, and maybe we mentioned the last time we were together on this, but I want to mention it again, of the outsider and the outcast. He will paint them in a positive light. And the purpose, I think, for this, one of the reasons, is because he himself is a Gentile who would be considered the chief of outcast people. But more than that, that this is the story of Jesus. Jesus came not to seek and save that which was found. He came to save that which was lost. It is not the sick who need a physician. It is, and not the well who need a physician. It is the sick who need a physician. Jesus said, I came to seek and save those who are lost. I came to save those who are sick. And so we have these stories of the focus of people who were part of the outcast, like Zacchaeus. Luke's story tells a story about a tax collector named Zacchaeus. This wee little man who climbed up a tree. And he was up a tree more ways than one with his life. But Jesus appealed to him. And he found something appealing about Jesus. And he came to believe and understand that Jesus was a way. Jesus was a new way, a better way. That he's willing to make right all that he'd done wrong. Everything that he'd done wrong in his life, he was willing to make it right because of what he'd found in Jesus. Luke records a story about a good Samaritan. And in the Jews' mind, in the day in which Luke writes this, there are no good Samaritans. That all Samaritans, by definition, are bad because they are a Samaritan. They are a mixed up, mixed race group of people. They are a little less than ideal. They don't belong in the nation. These people were brought in after the Assyrian Empire destroyed the 10 northern tribes way back thousands of years ago in the Old Testament. And they were brought in to take over that territory from all over different parts of the world and mixed with the Jewish religion, and they're just a mixed up group of people. There's nothing good in Samaria, and yet Jesus, Luke records a story told of a Samaritan that was better than a Levite and a priest. What made him better? What made the good Samaritan better than the Levite and the priest? He worshiped more? He go to church more? He helped somebody who needed something. He helped somebody who needed some help. That's what made him better. They passed by, didn't have time, but he helped the man who needed help. That's what he did. And Jesus is painting a picture about the people that he wants to appeal to, the ones that he's calling. But the idea of a Samaritan being someone who is shown in the story by Jesus to be greater than a Levite and a priest. And then there's the story we talked last week about the prodigal son. And we compare him to the son who was not prodigal. In that story of that father who had those two boys, that one of those boys was prodigal. He wasted his father's money. He left. He's arrogant, prideful, rebellious, and he left and he took the money that he would only gotten if his father had died. And he basically told his dad, to me, I wish you were dead already. Give me the money. I'm leaving. But in the mire and quagmire that he'd created for himself in that pig pen, he came to his senses. He came to his senses and he said, what have I done? My father loved me. My father was good to me. My father treated his servants better than I deserve. I'll just go back to be one of his servants. I'll be one of his hired servants if he just had me as a servant. So he goes back and the father runs to meet him. But in that story, you see the contrast between the son who left and wasted. And then there was a son who stayed and who was a rule keeper. You remember he said to his father, Dad, I don't understand. This boy comes home and you make a spectacle over him. You have a feast for him. You you kill a fatted calf. And the oldest or the other son who did not leave said to the father, I've always kept your rules. I didn't leave. I stayed. I worked. I done my part. I kept your rules. You ain't never done nothing like this for me. And he was upset that his father had forgiven the prodigal. And I think Jesus is drawing a contrast between those who recognize that they're sinners and they need help, and those who see themselves as not needing any help, and that everybody ought to be glad and thankful that they're around, that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the rule keepers ought to be honored and praised. Jesus didn't give any praise for them. In fact, what Jesus had for them more often than not was woe. Woe unto you, scribes. Woe unto you, Pharisees. Hypocrites. Called them a brood of vipers, a den of thieves. He called them tombs full of dead men's bones. Harsh language. So the outsider again is elevated. The man who sinned, who was wicked, who wasted. He's elevated because he shows repentance and humility. And the rule keepers who were perfect and needed no repentance, he said, they're not going to make it. That was the point of the story. And then there's a story Luke records that the other Gospels record, but they don't record it like it does. And that's the story of the two thieves that Jesus hung between. Now, Matthew records that story, and so does Mark record that story. But in their stories, they don't tell you the whole story. And it wasn't their purpose to get every detail right, but to share with you a story that happened, and Jesus hung between two thieves. And if you read the Gospel accounts, you'll notice in Matthew's account, for example, that while Jesus hung between those two thieves, they railed on him. Both of them had negative things to say to Jesus. Both of them mocked him and tried to gain favor with the crowd who were saying the same things. But at some point, Luke records, at some point, one of the thieves, and the word thief there is a very generic word. These men were not just people who broke into the 7-Eleven and stole some candy bars. They don't crucify those kind of people. They were hardened criminals of the worst sort, right? They were the hardened criminals of the worst sort. That's what they were. And now Jesus is hanging between two of the worst of society, and one of them was moved by what he saw, by what he witnessed, by what he heard from Jesus. And he compared what he saw from Jesus hanging on that cross, who was innocent, to himself and to how the crowd treated him. And at some point, one of the thieves had a change of heart and said to the other thief, don't you fear God? Do you not fear God? We stand here condemned and guilty. This man was innocent. Do you not fear God? And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So Luke records that change that took place at some point, where he no longer is casting in with the other robber and the other thief, but he's had a change of heart. It's similar to the move you see in that Roman soldier who witnessed what he witnessed that day, and when Jesus had breathed his last and the rocks were split and the sun did not give its light and the veil in the temple was rent, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, that Roman soldier said, surely this man was the Son of God, and we killed him. He was the Son of God. There's something about those events that moved those men in that direction. A Roman soldier, hardened fighter, military man, who come to say this was the Son of God. A thief and a robber who had a change of heart. They said, look, and said to the other thief, man, don't you fear God? What are we doing? This man's innocent. And he asked for mercy. So not only is there a focus on the elevation of the outsider and the sinner, there's also a focus in Luke's gospel on the role of women. It is Elizabeth who makes that announcement. When John leaps in her womb at the presence of Mary, when Mary comes to visit, that she says, blessed art thou among women. The fruit of thy womb makes thou blessed among women. It says that Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 42, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So it is a Mary. Mary is announced. This woman, from the woman perspective, you read the gospel accounts, it is from Luke's account that you have always the woman's perspective. When Jesus is born, Mary, Luke's account records Mary's this wonderful song, the Song of Mary, we say that she exclaims and extols God for the keeping of his promises and the blessings that God bestowed upon her. It is Anna, the prophetess, a lady named Anna in Luke, the second chapter, who is the first to proclaim that through this man, redemption is brought into the world, through this new birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. She had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years, and who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. When Jesus was brought into the temple for his dedication by Simeon, this woman, who was always there at the temple witnessing that, began to point people to that child. For this is the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the redemption of Israel that's been brought to us. A lady, Anna, the prophetess. There were women who had a special role in supporting the ministry of Jesus when he began to display himself as the Son of God. And he went about Galilee and Samaria and Judea, preaching and teaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven at hand. That there were needs that he had because he was a human being, and there were those to help him with those needs at times. In Luke, the 8th chapter, beginning of verse 1, says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." Here are these ladies who are called, some of them by name. And they're helping Jesus. They're helping them with what they have, their money, their goods, their food, whatever it is, whatever their substance means there. Particularly, we're talking about their financial being. Is that these people are helping Jesus. And prominent among those who are helping him are these women that he mentioned. And I think we know why they're helping. They believe in him. And they have reason to believe. He cast demons out of them. Mary cast 7 demons. And if you want to know just how bad it was to have demonic powers possessing your life during the days of the first century, read the story of the Gadarene. He had 1 demon. And he was tied to tombs in the cemetery and cut himself and wailed night and day. Nobody could bind him. He'd break the chains. Everybody was afraid of him. Mary had 7 of those living in her, whatever that must have looked like. And he cast them out. They helped him because he had helped her. They were thankful. They believed in him. But here Luke makes a point to point these ladies out and point them out by name. And you see Mary Magdalene again at the end of his life when she's there at his crucifixion and she's there at the tomb. She had believed that promise that the tomb would be found empty, and that's what she found. She found it empty. When Jesus appeared first to someone to speak to someone, it was to Mary after his resurrection. And then there are these stories of Jesus, and particularly one, but I'm going to say stories of youth. There is not much information at all about the youth of Jesus. Luke records a story that is unique to Luke, and in this story here, Jesus is 12 years of age. Now today, when a Jewish child becomes 12 years of age, there's a Jewish celebration of his 12th birthday. Anybody know what that's called, by the way? Bar mitzvah. I would spell it, but I can't. Bar mitzvah. That's it. Bar mitzvah. Does anybody know what the word bar mitzvah means, by the way? Well, that's pretty cute there, Sam. Now, he's talking about Simon Bar Jonah, ain't you? All right. But that's close. That's right. Bar is a Jewish word that means son of. But what does bar mitzvah mean? It means son of good deeds. That's right. You're just 3/4 of the way wrong. I mean, halfway. Oh, well, there. Good. But it means son of good deeds, or able to do good deeds. Now, in the Jewish culture, going back for centuries, it was their belief that when a young boy turned 12 years old, that he kind of turned a corner there. And he was finally at an age to develop a little more responsibility about himself. It was that age, for example, in their culture, that he could start learning the family business. learn to be a carpenter. Jesus learned to be a carpenter. Well, he didn't start learning when he was 20. He started learning at a younger age than that. If he followed the culture and their traditions at the time, you started at a much younger age than that of learning the family business. What was Paul's family business that he learned? He's a tent maker. Who did he stay with that were tent makers? I'm sorry? Aquila and Priscilla. In what city did he stay with them? In the city of what? That's a whole different book of the Bible, isn't it? It was at Corinth that he met them, right? All right, but so he was a tent maker. That's what Paul's family's business was. He had learned that trade from his family business. So when he came to Corinth, and he didn't want to take money from the church at Corinth because he knew they would say, you're just doing it for the money. So he worked with his hands. Later, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he says, you know, I didn't take no money. He said, I had a right to. You don't muzzle eyes of the ox when you trade game, but I didn't take it from y'all because I know how y'all are. So I worked. I worked with my hands so I could provide for myself and not depend solely upon you all. So Jesus and others, when they got to that age, it is generally thought that that's when you begin to learn that family business. You turn a corner at the age 12. Now, turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, the second chapter. And then there's something interesting that Jesus says. That gives new meaning to something Jesus says here. Now, you know this story here in Luke chapter 2. What was the story? That Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem, right? It was their custom. They were good Jews. They were practicing Jews and the practice of Jews and the Jews' religion. So when it was time to go up and to participate in the Jewish traditions and laws, that's what they did. They went up to Jerusalem. And so Luke chapter 2, verse 41 begins with, says, his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. So they're good Jews. They're living in Nazareth, which is in the northern part of the territory, northern part of the most northern province, Galilee. Had Galilee to the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea to the south. So they're living in Nazareth, and he's got to go way down here to Jerusalem. They got to go way down here to Jerusalem from Nazareth, and it said he went up to Jerusalem. How'd he go up if he went down? He went up. He went geologically up, right? Geographically, he went up. Because Jerusalem's built on a mountain. That's why it's called Mount Sinai. Right? So they go up to the Passover. And you know the story here that Jesus got separated from his family. And they're traveling kind of as a caravan, as a group of people. They're probably, you know, many families who went together. And they're traveling together. And it's time to go back home. And they go back home. And they get back home to a certain part of the trip. And they realize that Jesus wasn't with them. It says here, verse 42, he was 12 years old. He went up to Jerusalem according to the customs of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, what terrible parents. How could you lose a kid? Remember one time my mom and dad got home from church one Sunday, and there was one of us missing. They were missing a child. And it wasn't unusual for us to go home with friends, but we'd always have to get our parents' permission. So Daddy, Mama said to Crutcher, did Kim say he was going home with the glasses today? And he said, they didn't say nothing to me about it. Did he ask you if you could go? He didn't ask me if I could go. So they called the glasses. Said, you tell Kim when he gets home tonight that he's getting a whooping for not asking. And Brother Glass said, he ain't with us. And then Daddy said, well, if he ain't somewhere, Dad, he's getting a whooping tonight when he gets home. Let me tell you, he wasn't about 5 years old. And so I remember us flying back down to the building, and we could hear him crying and screaming from inside the building when we drove up in the parking lot. Every door locked, every light off, he'd fallen asleep in there, and we just forgot him, you know. So how does parents forget a child? They left him in a different city. We left him down the road. They left him in a different city. Well, was it they traveled in these caravans, the women and the men walked separately. Y'all know how this is, ladies. The women had to go. The women went first. So when they got to where they were going, they could set stuff up to make it easier for the men. You don't want men setting stuff up. So when they're getting back home, they're going to be hungry. They're going to be time to eat. It's going to, you know. So the women would go ahead with the younger children, and they begin to get there first and prepare and make the meal. So when all the men came with the older children, everybody was ready to eat. It's the way it is today. Go to any house that's having to get together. See who's doing the work and who ain't. All right? So it's generally the way it is. So before Jesus is 12, he would have traveled with the women. But when you turn 12 and older, you travel with the men. So he's at that age where he could have been with either group. So, you know, maybe he's with Mary. He walked up here with her. you know, but he turned 12, so he's walking back. I don't know the details there, but maybe that's easily how they become. They don't. One thinks he's with the other one. I think that's kind of what happened. And you see that when they're asking each other, "Do you have Jesus? Was Jesus with you? He's not with me. He's not with you. No, he's not with me either." So they become concerned, and they find out he's not with anybody, and so they go back to Jerusalem. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished. He was in the synagogue. He was teaching. He was in the synagogue teaching. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answer. So when they, his parents, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now my mama said, you worried us to death. We sought you anxiously. And what did Jesus say? "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? I've got another father. I've got another father. Not you. You're not the only parents I've got to deal with. You're not." So it tells me that he's 12. Jesus knew that it wasn't just Joseph he had to learn from. And at 12, it wasn't just Joseph's business that he was learning to take hold of. It was also his heavenly father's business he was learning to take hold of. But when I read that, and I thought of that, it gave new meaning to what Jesus said. I must be about my father's business, that father. So Luke tells that story about a story from Jesus' youth that you don't get in the other Gospels. And there's also many other stories. Let me ask you something. We are the salt of the earth, right? Why did Jesus use the analogy to describe his disciples as the salt of the earth? What's the analogy between Christians and being the salt of the earth? Now, that's what I've always told people. Huh? Flavor, that's what I've always told people. And you know why I've always told people that? It's because when I read that story of Jesus saying you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the salt, I read Matthew's gospel. But you know, Luke had something to say about that that the others do not. Look in Luke chapter 14. Now look at what Luke says about us being the salt of the earth. And you have a whole new picture here unfold about this analogy. That for me, when I think about Jesus describing us as salt, I think about the kitchen use. It flavors, it preserves. But Luke talks about it in a completely different manner. Look at what it says in verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, now when salt is no good, it is not fit for the land or the dunghill. He didn't say it wasn't good to put on your tomatoes. It ain't good for the land or the dunghill. Well, it's not good for anything, but one of the primary uses of salt back in that day in the land in which they lived was as a fertilizer and a disinfectant. And this maybe goes to what we talked about, it being a preservative. Salt was used to stop the spread of bacteria and to keep people from getting sick from bacteria. So a dunghill, a dunghill is a waste site. Right? It's a waste site. So how do they keep that from turning into something that is a health crisis in an area where people live? They use salt. And there's a sea there in and amongst that area of the world that is very salty, so salty that no life grows in it. And all the land around it is filled with this rich, salty potash soil that's great for fertilizer. So they put it on the land. They spread that potash salty residue on the land, and it fertilizes the land. So we know what it does. It makes things grow that should be growing and keeps things from growing that are bad. The salt does that too. So it's not just something you put on your food. It's something they put on the land. It's something they put for a disinfectant to keep the dunghill from getting sick. But if it's not, it doesn't have that quality about it anymore. It's not even good for that. Right? So there's an agricultural part of the use of salt in that land that I never had thought about before. Because Luke frames it in a way that others don't. Doesn't mean that one's right, one's wrong. That just means there's more there's more applications to it than we thought. When we say, what's salt for? Well, it's for preservative, it's for flavor, but it was for more things than that too. Even in our days, they used it for more than that. I read in reading about this that in old times, Brother Dunaway could testify, because this is about old times, that they would bind up sometimes, if a wound, an open wound, got infected or abscess, they would wrap it in salt. They'd wrap it in salt. Read about a man who foolishly got a tattoo, and he hated that tattoo, and he's trying to figure out a way to get rid of it. This has been a number of years ago. And back in those days, there was no laser means to take away a tattoo. People, you can have a tattoo kind of surgically removed. They don't really remove it. They just dye it skin color, is what I understand. But so you can't tell it's there anymore unless you look really close, because they go in there and they make the tattoo the color of your skin kind of thing. So back in the old days, these guys would get out of the Merchant Marines and the Marine Corps and feel bad about having a tattoo that says Mary, because they're fixing to marry a lady named Judy. And so they'd use salty wraps on their arms, and sometimes if they didn't do it right, its salt itself would cause an infection. It would cause, it'd get in the skin and make the skin too porous, and stuff could set up that way. But the salt was abrasive, and it would remove, that could peel that skin away and eventually get rid of that tattoo. It was a painful method, but that's what they used, salt wraps, to get rid of a tattoo that they didn't want. I guess if they found out a way for it to cure weight loss, I'll wrap myself up tonight. If we find a bed sheet big enough salt in the country to do that, I'll do that. You know, people would try that too. But there's just a different way of looking at it that you don't see. Here's another story Luke records, and he records this about the words of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 3. Let me give you a couple more of these, and we'll close our lesson tonight. And I don't know how this is coming through at home, but this is wonderful to me to read this and see the language that he used and see something in his account that I didn't see in another. It's beautiful to me. And so here John the Baptist is preaching. And Luke's gospel is recording the fiery preaching of John. So he said in verse 7 of Luke 3, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we are Abraham as your father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the people said, then what shall we do? Now there's an image for you, isn't it? You're talking about a fiery analogy in a sermon. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Now what does that mean? Now that's the old story of the preacher, Brother Dunaway, who only preached about baptism. Somebody told me this story, maybe you told me this story, about a preacher who only preached about baptism. And the congregation got tired of hearing about baptism every Sunday. They said, look, we know baptism is important, but this is a big old book. Can't you preach on something else? He said, man, I'm a professional preacher. I don't preach on anything. He said, pick out a passage. And opened and said, well, how about this passage? Luke chapter 3, verse 9. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. He said, preach on that Sunday. He said, I'll be there Sunday morning, and I'll preach on it. So the preacher got up and said, that the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And ladies and gentlemen, I've been asked to expound upon this verse of Scripture, and I've studied this all week and prayed about it. And here's my analysis of what is meant by this phrase, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. He said, you got to ask yourself a question. Why would anybody lay an axe at the root of a tree? And he said, well, the purpose of doing that is to chop the tree down. And chop a tree down. He said, the only thing I can surmise is to push that tree off in a stream, to dam up the water, to get it deep enough to have a baptism. But that's not really what John had in mind. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. And you see this language used throughout Luke's gospel. Luke, for example, told a parable that the other gospels didn't record about the parable of a barren fig tree. Why do you chop down a tree? Why do you chop down a tree? It's useless. And that's the context. It doesn't bear any fruit. You bring forth fruits. What kind of fruits did John say bring forth? Fruits what? What kind? What is he asking them to do? They all come out to hear John. And he said, who warned y'all to come out here? Don't just come out here to listen. You come out here to do what? Repent. Repent, because let me tell you, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And what he was saying is, God's about to get ready to chop this thing down that y'all think is so grand, because it ain't bearing no fruit. And you better get on board. You don't want to be on the limb when it gets chopped down. So he tells later a story about, Jesus tells a parable about a barren fig tree. Well, what's he saying? What's the point? It's the tree's no profit. It doesn't bear anything. So what's it good for? To be thrown into the fire? Chopped down, cast down, thrown in the fire. It's not good for anything. The point he was making is, that's Israel. That's you. That's you people who think you're Abraham's seed, right? Think you're the chosen ones. You're Abraham's seed. He tells this story, this beautiful story, this parable of a friend at midnight. I got to tell you this brief little story, and I'll let y'all get back to your regular, how they say it, your regular schedule programming. But I'll tell you this story because when I first started preaching, when I was about 18 years old on a regular basis, I wasn't sure if it was for me. And some of y'all probably have decided it wasn't, but here I am, Brother Dunaway. But my dad didn't encourage me to be a preacher. And he didn't discourage me either, but, you know, he just said, you know, he said, you only preach if you can't help it. And Brother Dunaway told me the same thing. You only preach if you can't help it. Don't preach unless you just can't help it. But, so my dad was a fan. He would go to Lacon a lot, to that trade day. You remember Lacon? He'd drag me out there, my brothers, and my dad loved those places, you know, where you could buy something for nothing, hardly, and get stuff you didn't need. You know, because you got it too cheap not to buy it. But my dad loved that, you know. So he'd go to Lake Con. We'd go to Lake Con on Saturdays to that trade day. And this was after I was kind of grown, and I wouldn't go with him much anymore because he stayed too long. But he come home one Saturday, and he had this paper sack. And he gave it to me. And inside this paper sack was just cassette tapes. And it's about four or five of them in there. And I said, what is that? He said, those are sermons I've been listening to. He said, I bought them at Lacon. And he said, I want you to listen to them. And I popped one of them into the cassette player. That's how old it was, you know, that's how long ago it was. Cassette. And it was a sermon about the friend at midnight. And it was a sermon from about 1948, and it was being preached by Martin Luther King. From the church where he preached, he wasn't really involved in political activity at that point, but he was just a preacher wherever he was. And he preached this sermon about the friend at midnight, and he was the most elegant, brilliant speaker I'd ever heard. You know, regardless of what you think about politics, whatever, he was an unbelievable orator. I think that's without question. And my dad said to me, he said, "Let me tell you something." He said, "I don't know about all he preaches." I don't know about all he preaches. He said, you'll have to study the Bible and figure out what to preach. He said, but now, if you learn to speak and move people like that, he said, you'll do a good job. Now, as you know, I'm not an elegant speaker. But that story of the friend at midnight was a story about a man who didn't want to help somebody. But he finally gave in and got up and opened his home and gave his friend help because he wouldn't quit knocking. He wouldn't quit knocking. There's another story similar to that in that Luke's Gospel about an uncle who neither gave justice because he was good, but he gave justice because the woman would not quit begging and pleading for justice. And that Luke is making a point that the people, and I think this is important to his overall theme, that the people who came and who finally got to Jesus are people who would not take no for an answer. Who, no matter what it cost them, they kept knocking, they kept seeking, they kept asking. No matter how hard it got, till they got the answer from God that Jesus brought them. That's why Jesus is willing to die on the cross. And that's why Paul is willing to sit in a Roman prison. He refused to take no for an answer because he knows the story is true. He knows it's real. In old Theophilus, old excellent Theophilus, I want you to know what Jesus started and what Paul preached is real. And I want you to believe. And God used those two letters to that one man to help you and me and all the world to believe. It's a beautiful story. All right, next week we'll talk about the Gospel of John. Hope you all have a blessed week. Lord willing, hope to see you all Sunday. Let me say briefly, too, that I know many of you are suffering and hurting and trouble. Some of you are sick. Some of you are watching your loved ones suffer. And you're on our minds. And we love you. And we'll see you soon.